usually do that during greeting time, but the greeting was particularly robust this morning. So some of you are still greeting each other, aren't you? Hey, as we get started this morning, I want to, first of all, piggyback on what Kim said. We have our youth going to retreat next weekend. It's something that we've done for many, many years. It's great. We go to this place, Diamond Arrow, up out of Grass Valley. And we went there, honestly, because it's nearby and the price was great. But then we discovered this other benefit for taking youth up there. It's just down in the valley enough that there's basically no cell service. And so it takes about a minute for, you know, the kids to get there, and about an hour of going, what are we supposed to do? And then, of course, you know, discovered there actually are other things. So that's kind of cool. So you can pray for them in their anxiety, and pray for them in their knowledge of the Lord, that it would really be a rich and fruitful time. I spent this week in Denver at the Covenant Denomination's Midwinter Conference. All the pastors and ministry leaders gather together once a year. It happens every January, and this year it was in Denver. And this has been part of our budget. The church pays to send me to this, and I just have to tell you, I come back so encouraged and full. And I just want to show you, they did little two-minute highlight clips of each of the days. This is just one of the days, but I want you to watch it so you get a little bit of the flavor of what was going on at this conference of all the covenant churches in Denver.
The entire story of Scripture is the story of shalom being expressed in a community and then extended to the world through that very same community.
In other words, the gospel is for the poor. It's for the incarcerated. It's for the oppressed. Within the context of empire.
If sin is infidelity, then justice is about fidelity and faithfulness.
Tell me a little bit about how God is beginning to do exceedingly above what you could have ever asked or imagined, because you began to see a bigger gospel. We can become allies. Somebody pushed back on this the other day and they said, I don't want you to just be an ally. I also want you to be an accomplice as well. I say, hold up, what are we doing? Hold up.
This year, with the representation that's been up here, and just very honest, hard, difficult conversations around race and equality, I was so like, yes, I'm part of the ECC that believes we can do this together in Jesus' name, because that's what Jesus calls us to, the shalom.
Canada don't do tea right. I love y'all in Canada, but I'm just saying, y'all need to work on that sweet tea thing. Can you hear the call? Jesus in the city is calling. I know this ain't covenant preaching in the 1930s, but in 2019, you better get accustomed, because the city is calling. Church, can you hear? Can you hear? Can you?
We need to thank God, because we've been called to our various contexts, town and country, urban and suburban. We've all been called to this great work.
Amen. A few years ago, Ephraim Smith, who was doing the singing and the animated preaching in that clip there, a few years ago, he preached here, right after we came into the covenant denomination, and when he was still, he wasn't who he is now. He was the superintendent of the conference. So the reason I share that with you is, first of all, because I think it's important that, you know, we do the work that we do, and God blesses the work we do, and we get such a chance to see God move within our context at Lighthouse. But it's really, really easy to forget that you're part of a much, much bigger picture. First, a much, much bigger picture just in terms of the family of Christ worldwide and across all time. It's easy to forget that. And then you forget that we're part of this denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, or what is more commonly called the Covenant. And the message that came out and was coming over and over and over again at midwinter was so encouraging to me. And you heard it referenced a little bit with some of the speakers here. And the message was a message of taking the shalom of Christ out to the world, out to the different contexts. There's so much going on within our denomination, and it was really the focus of the conference this time. The idea of loving mercy and doing justice and being those who carry that out, the initiatives around racial righteousness and racial reconciliation are so complex and so very deliberate that the denomination is doing. It encourages my heart so much. The emphasis on caring for and lifting up women in ministry, women who to be able to preach and carry positions of leadership and releasing them into their gifts. Those initiatives are very, very powerful and upfront. Caring for refugees, caring for immigrants, ministering to LGBT population and their families, social enterprises such as not just providing food and shelter to impoverished neighborhoods, that's important, but actually taking in micro enterprises in places where you can employ some of the folks that are having a hard time making a wage or getting the income that they need. And the church actually taking an economic stake in being able to bring shalom to the city, bring wholeness and peace and healing and reconciliation to the city across all of its different contexts. There are all these different places where we can view them as difficulties and hard ground and all that stuff, but the fact of the matter is, as the gospel of Jesus teaches us, that as you have been blessed, as you have been cared for by Christ, now go and be the hands and feet of Christ in real tangible and powerful ways. That is the character of the denomination that we're part of. And there were a couple times I just wept when I was there because I was so grateful, because sometimes some of the stuff that goes on in larger churches is kind of nutty. But this, the heart of these folks, the passion of so many of the leaders and ministers and everyday pastors across the congregation or across the denomination is so powerfully to care for those who are without, right alongside of discipling them and bringing them the truth. But the truth is brought, so much alongside some of these social initiatives and things that they're very deliberate about. So I come back really, really encouraged. I want you to know this is a part of the denomination that you are part of. This is the when you see in November and the budget line comes up for pastors going to conferences, That's the kind of thing that's happening, and the equipping and encouragement that comes from that. I thank you that you could put that as a priority. I think it's helpful to us for us to be there. So just wanted to take a minute and share that with you. It's really worth listening to some of the speakers that spoke. They're from all different contexts. They're from all different backgrounds and all different things. A lot of the talks that were given they're all online at covchurch.org. And it would be worth your while to go and look up a couple of them and listen to some of the speakers. Covchurch.org. And that is our denomination's website, and all that stuff is at the top of it right now. So, all right, we're in the middle of a teaching series called Divine Man Walking. We're looking at the Gospel of John together. Remembering the Gospel of John, of course, one of four Gospel accounts in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this one written by the Apostle John is distinct from the others because of the way John writes it. It's just very, very different kind of narrative. And because of what John all the way through is looking to demonstrate and share, that Jesus is more than a great teacher, more than how we might think of the Son of God in terms of a father-son relationship, but that actually he was divine in and of himself. The divinity, the godness of Jesus is so much what John is looking to emphasize. And remember, we talked about the fact that in the Gospel of John doesn't have a lot of the parables and teachings that the other Gospels have. It does have a lot of miracles and just a very, very much an attention to Jesus's divinity. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go along today, because we're going to go some places. We are going to be looking at John 4 this morning, beginning in chapter 1. And if you, John 4, verse 1. Thank you. John 4, beginning in verse 1. Up to this point, to remind you of where we've been, we have looked at the light coming into the world, Jesus coming into the world. We've looked at Jesus turning water into wine, the first miracle that's recorded in John. We've looked at Jesus clearing the temple with a whip. Remember, we were talking about that a couple weeks ago. And then last week, we talked about his conversation with Nicodemus, the Jewish leader, about being born again and what Jesus actually meant by that and how we sometimes misconstrue that. And if you were with us last week, one of the things that we talked about, one of the images that we ended up painting, was the idea that life in the spirit was actually on a different track than life in the physical. Life, we almost viewed them as parallel train tracks. And we were using that imagery a little bit last week. And I think that imagery continues to work as we get into this passage today in John 4. You know, when God calls us to a life in Christ, we're living our life as we know it, as we experience it, as we see it in the physical. But to be born again is, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, not to re-enter your mother's womb and be born physically again, but to actually have a different birth. We call it a second birth, but it's really it is a second birth, but it's a different birth. It's a birth in the spirit. And suddenly when you're operating in the spirit, that is a very, very different life. Now, the tracks are parallel. The tracks mirror each other, okay? I want to tell you that there's some teaching out there right now where some of your evangelical leaders will be trying to say, you know what, they're absolutely separate, so nothing that goes on in the spirit is meant to affect what goes on in the physical and in the natural. I would tell you that flies in the face of the Bible that I'm reading. The spiritual is a different dimension that you're operating in, but it is, God is spirit. Bible tells us that, our experience, okay? That God came down to the physical. The spirit came down to the physical, manifested itself in the physical. Didn't just drop some teachings and leave, but actually died on the cross as a sacrifice to purchase eternal life for you so that you have the ability to jump tracks back over here. That is what Jesus purchased for you. Okay, so to say that we're just going to divide the physical from the eternal in a general sense, they're different, but they are paralleling each other. And your physical life is meant to be in connection with a spiritual life. Not, I'm going to be spiritual here for a while. It'd be like, I'm going to be spiritual while I'm in church on Sunday, then I'm going to go out on Monday and I'm going to, rob my neighbor or something like that. That would be ridiculous, right? Keep that in mind as we start looking at this, because it will have an effect on how we read this passage right here, which is Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Important before we read this that we all understand the context of this, okay? In Jesus' day, to get from Judea to Galilee, if you were going in a straight line, you had to go through Samaria. There's this middle country, Samaria. Most Jews avoided going through Samaria, and they avoided it because of something that had happened 700 years earlier. 700 years earlier, the Assyrians came in, conquered Jerusalem, carry off many of the Jews, okay, into exile. Not all of them, but many of them. Then what the Assyrians did was they got some other foreign peoples. They couldn't just leave the land in a neglected state, so they got some other foreign peoples, and they imported them to the place that they had moved the Jews out of. Okay? So now you've got foreigners and a remnant of Jews living in the land. Are you with me so far? Okay. Well, almost inevitably, they begin to intermarry. Okay. When they begin to intermarry, the Jews who did the intermarrying with the foreigners are looked at as, you know, they've betrayed their race. They've betrayed their nation. How could you do that? We no longer have a pure Jewish bloodline. And we know from history, when people start talking about pure race and pure bloodlines, bad things begin to happen, right? Oftentimes, it's not too long before a genocide comes far right behind that. At the very least, you've got very high tensions. It's 700 years later now at Jesus' time, and the Jews are still looking at the Samaritans. That was the result. The Samaritans are the mixed breed, so to speak. Okay, the Jews are still looking at the Samaritans, still looking at the Samaritans and going, oh, those dirty Samaritans. You know, we need to avoid those guys. You know, how do you imagine the Samaritans responded to 700 years of that? Yeah, well, probably not kindly. All right, you got 700 years of this tension going on. So they're sort of coexisting, but they're going to avoid each other. Okay, that's the context. Jesus needs to get now from Judea to Galilee. Obvious answer, go around Samaria, because you don't want to deal with the dirty Samaritans, right? What does Jesus do? He goes strolling right into Samaria, right? He goes strolling right in there. That is so much the character of Christ. So much, the things that, that we think and the world would say that we need to avoid, Jesus is like, I think I'll just go right into Samaria. Goes right in. That's the backdrop for what happens next here as we read this, this passage in John 4, beginning at verse 1. I hope you'll read along with me. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea, went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. That's Old Testament, Jacob's well. Okay. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw off with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" The woman's confusion is understandable, right? Jesus talking about giving water from a living well. She's looking at him going, "You don't have a well, and you don't have anything to draw with." She is on the track that's the physical, the here and now. Okay, Jesus is talking in the spiritual track, right? He's talking in that place, okay? Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is great. The woman does exactly what I would do, going, "So, yeah, water. Okay." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming down here to draw this water." He's talking spiritually, she's experiencing it, you know, in the physical, right? He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "Well, you're right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." I love her response. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." This just became a different conversation. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain," she's talking about the Samaritans now, "worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. There's more to the story, and if you haven't read it, you should go on and read it about the woman's testimony to her village and how it ends up impacting many. But we're just going to take this part here because there's plenty here for us to be able to handle today. Remember that John is writing a gospel that looks to demonstrate the deity of Jesus, and that's, you know, when we start looking at this man who's speaking this word as God, it's God walking among people, speaking, okay? When we begin looking at it that way, it begins to take on a very, very different shape. First of all, it absolutely assaults right out of the gate all of the world's dividing rules. All of the things that would divide in the world of his day, Jesus just puts his fist right through every one of them. Okay? I mean, he she was a Samaritan, strike one. A woman, strike two. And a sinner, strike three. We are not talking to this woman because that is, you know, any of those three reasons would be enough. But all three of them together, forget about it. You would just not, it's just, we're not even going there. And Jesus goes, bam, straight there. Recognizes completely who she is, right? He understands who she is. He's very, very deliberate about it. If you're a woman, if you're that woman, how stunned are you? Right? Everybody okay with this? I mean, nobody's going to stop this guy? I don't know. I just can't even imagine what's going through her mind, right? There are at least four reasons why there ought to be a wall between her and Jesus. One is racial, one is gender, one is righteousness, and one is just historical. We just don't associate with Samaritans, period. We never have. It's not how we do it. Well, it's not the first or last time that Jesus blows through those kind of borders. I want you to think about the woman, if you know the story, is the woman that was caught in adultery. Jesus comes to her defense. That's not what a rabbi does. We think, right? He says the Roman centurion, a pagan, has exhibited more faith than any that he's seen in all of Israel. What? If you're a Jewish follower or a Jewish leader, you're like, what is he talking about, right? He eats with tax collectors. Remember the woman who washes his feet with her hair? And then people mutter and they go, yeah, if he knew what kind of woman he wouldn't let her do that. You think Jesus didn't know what kind of woman she was? He absolutely knew, right? He eats with tax collectors, the despised, the dirty, the corrupt. He eats with them. He invites them to be his followers. He goes to their house. He goes to Zacchaeus' house. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Little guy up in a tree. Jesus says, I'm coming to eat at your house today. Can you imagine? You're just Zacchaeus. He's been cheating everybody, you know? And Jesus goes to eat at his house. I want you to think about this. I think most of us are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember what I just told you about Samaritans, right? The story of the Good Samaritan in Luke is Jesus' answer to a question. It may or may not have really happened, but the question was asked, how do I get righteousness? You know, love God, love your neighbor. And the Jewish leaders ask him, okay, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It's his answer to a question. Jesus is choosing the story. In the story, he makes a priest and a temple worker the bad guys and makes the despised Samaritan the good guys. Now, if the story was simply about help your neighbor be a good person, you know, we could have made the temple, it could have been the story of the good temple worker. The temple worker could have been the good guy, and the dirty Samaritan could have been the one that went along the way. He could have easily done that. That would have been more in line with what they were thinking. because, you know, we're Jews. We don't associate with dirty Samaritans. He doesn't do that. And who was he speaking to when he told the story of the Good Samaritan? The Jews. So you ask me a question, I'm going to tell you a story to illustrate the answer, and I'm going to make you the villains. And I'm going to say that somebody you despise is actually the person who's doing what's right while you all do what's wrong. Yeah, that's how you preach right there. You know, there's a lot of teaching out there that's meant to make you feel comfortable, make you feel affirmed. Make you feel that your view of yourself and all these things and your idea of righteousness is good. Well, I will tell you this, God loves you for sure. I will tell you this, that his grace is available to all. I don't care who you are, I don't care where you're from. I know that scripture teaches us that. But if your comfort in that place comes at the expense of the dirty lowdown whoever else, I mean, pick your group, then understand that when you ask Jesus, who is my neighbor, he would flip that story and do the exact same thing with you. Put in your despised adversary in one position and you in the other. The things we realize as Jesus blasts through all these divisions, the divisions are human made. The divisions are human-made. Long before there was River City High School, there were two high schools in this town. James Marshall High School and Washington High School. James Marshall High School was what we would now consider, I don't know, Midtown, West Sacramento. James Marshall, or Washington, was on the north side. My first year in high school, 77, was the last year of two high schools. My sophomore year, it became River City. That's where River City came. But as I came as a freshman to Marshall High School, it was conveyed to me in no uncertain terms. Those dirty, low-down Washington Huskies. And they were getting a similar message about us. Now you're going, that's no big deal, it's good old high school rivalry. But I can tell you in retrospect that the part of it that was good sportsmanship and was just kind of a healthy rivalry also hit a part that was not that. It was this side of the tracks and that side of the tracks. It was a side of the city that was primarily white and middle class versus a side of the city that was primarily Latino and generally not as well off. And so the things that were said as the big game loomed, because like the second or third football game of the season was always a big rivalry game against Washington. I'm a freshman, I'm 14. I gotta learn how this works, and I learned real quickly. Those guys, bad. Us guys, good. You know, they can't be trusted. They. Now, I use that illustration to you because all of these divisions that are human-made, they're taught to you. They're taught. You ever seen 2-3-year-olds of different races or different backgrounds? You ever see them judge each other? They don't. They don't see it. They have to be taught. Right? You ever see them go at it over a political dispute? No, you have to be taught that, right? And this is exactly what happens. So recognizing that divisions that are out there, that are in society, that want to place you somewhere or teach you to be somewhere, recognize they're man-made, they're not of God. And Jesus comes, God comes to earth and blasts right through. Racial division, political division, religious division, all of the, and just blast right through it. I'm going to make you as uncomfortable as I can because I want you to see that the spiritual track is not this track over here that has all the divisions on it. There is a higher kingdom. And in that higher kingdom, And this is, of course, exactly why the spiritual track, recognizing that this is tied to the physical track, is so very, very important. Because we're called to bring this peace of God, this shalom, into the world. You're going to carry that in. You're going to have to be ready to be bold enough in Christ's name to actually walk through divisions that society is giving you, and very likely in some context, in some way, you have been taught and taken up and begun to live in, because that's what we do. God is out to break those things, and he does it right here with the least likely candidate, a sinful, racially despised female. Man, how many other boxes you want to check in one shot? She's a pretty amazing candidate for him to demonstrate this, wasn't she? Where are the divisions in your life? Along race? It's man-made. You may go, well, God made the different skin colors and that kind of thing. Yeah, but he didn't make them have to hate each other. We did that. Human beings did that. Gender. Politics, completely man-made. Religion. You want to be a disciple of Christ that really walks in the attitude of Christ? It's going to take the courage to actually acknowledge these divisions that are in front of us. Acknowledge how we have carried them. I certainly have. I would put to you that every one of us have. And that you would then, in the gentleness and courage and boldness of Christ, in being his hands and feet, be willing to swim against the grain and do as Jesus did. Stand against those things. Religion, even. Is there any division in religion? If you think it's just between Christian and all the other non-Christians, then you're forgetting the many centuries of Catholics versus Protestants, where two entities that profess their belief in Christ spent centuries slaughtering each other to try and prove that they were the ones who actually had the right interpretation of Christ. We look back at those things and go, what were they thinking? And then you look at some of what goes on in the church today and you're going, what are we thinking? Man. In the middle of all this, there's opportunity. And if you're hearing darkness and depression today, hear the hope that's behind it. The hope that's behind it is that in the attitude of Christ Jesus, reconciliation can happen. In the hope that can happen, you can be an agent. In the hope that is in Christ, you can be an agent of reconciliation for him. How many of you are thinking, gosh, I'd love to be that? It's actually not fun to be fighting in the divide, whatever the divide is. It's really actually not that enjoyable, right? It's pretty stressful. Be an agent of healing and reconciliation, Jesus was. Well, Jesus was Jesus was a troublemaker. Okay. He goes looking for the divisive walls. He goes looking for them. He goes looking, he's trying to stir up stuff. You could tell that some of the Jewish leaders were certainly just going, can't you just, you know, just come be a rabbi with us and everything will be fine. Just, you know, can you just go along with it? Why there got to be such disunity? Like, I'm sorry, there already is disunity. What Jesus is coming to break down is where the disunity is, so we can actually have more holistic spiritual unity. Right? True in the church today. So Jesus was a Jew who stood with Gentiles. He was a man who stood with women. He was a rabbi who stood with sinners. He was the king who stood with the poor. Everywhere that you expected Jesus to stand, he crossed over and went and stood on the other side. That's got to be instructive for us. I want to share this quote with you. I've been going, so I haven't forgot to tend to this. This was a quote I heard at the conference this week, and it was from Dominique Gilliard, who is our denomination's Director of Racial Righteousness. He said, if there is one message that we have failed to receive as the church in the West, it's that we are each other's own. The scriptures actually teach us that the baptismal waters are thicker than our ancestral bloodlines. And for the body of Christ, it's baptism, not ancestry, that must redefine who our family is. How many would seriously say yes and amen? Well, the thing is, if you say yes and amen, then you got to recognize that this little evil right here, the loyalty to ancestral bloodlines, is something that is a divisive place, and you're going to have to go stand in a higher place in Jesus' name to say that, you know, our ancestral bloodlines are worth acknowledging because that's part of God's beautiful tapestry. But my loyalty is to my family that has come through the bloodlines of the baptismal waters. My goodness, what an opportunity exists for us. What an opportunity. I've lived 55 years. I've never seen the country more divided. It upsets me. Upset you? Well, great. And you're being upset. Go and be the hands and feet of Christ that jumps tracks and handles this thing on a spiritual track and blasts through where the divisions are. Maybe stands on the opposite side of where somebody expects you to stand. If God would lead you there. And just because it would chip away at the walls, right? At the division that's there. So. Sorry. Okay. It's always bad for a pastor to look at the clock because then everybody looks at their own watch, right? You know, and then it's like, and then you, okay. I apologize, but only a little. A couple more things here to touch on. Isn't it interesting at the end of this passage when so this is great. I know friends that are family therapists and things like that. When they go to a party or somewhere and somebody discovers they're a family therapist, what's the next thing that happens? One of two things. One, you flee to the other side of the room or away from this person because you don't want to be psychoanalyzed. Or you say to that person, you know, I got a brother who's got an issue with this, whatever. And I think it's about this. What do you think? And they try and get a diagnosis on the spot from like the family therapist or something, right? That's usually what happens, it seems to me. Well, this woman is talking to Jesus. Jesus says, yeah, totally. He was really kind of dirty, totally baited her into it, right? It's like, why don't you go get your husband? Yeah, he knows she didn't have a husband. But she's like, I have no husband. He's like, oh, well, yeah, you know, make a good point there. You don't. You've already had five, and the guy you're with isn't your husband. It was a total setup, right? And she responds, sir, I see that you are a prophet. And so the minute she says that, she's like, oh, this is my chance to have a theological question answered. Oh, I see that you're a prophet. Tell you what, you know what? We Samaritans, we worship on the mountain because that's where we were relegated to 700 years ago when we got ostracized, okay? We worship on a mountain. You guys say we got to worship in Jerusalem. What's the right answer? Does Jesus give her the answer she's looking for? Jesus doesn't say, you know what? This one's better. No, he actually takes her in the physical track, jumps her back to the spiritual, and says, there is going to be a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. It's not about a geographical location, right? For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. There is a type of worshiper that the Father seeks. Is that news to you? Think about that. There is a type of worshiper that the Father seeks, and it is those who worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not those who worship in rock and roll. It's not those who worship in old hymns. It's not those who worship longer, those who worship shorter, or those who worship in big churches or small churches. It is those who worship in spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshipers God's looking for. How many of you would like to have God seeking you? Saying, gosh, I would like you. You're the kind of worshiper I'm looking for. How many of you would like God to say that to you? Well, he's not going to if you're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. We got to jump tracks again. We've got to jump tracks and let the Holy Spirit be the guide for us. There is a separation between the true and false worshipers, and it has it has everything to do with the Spirit. Everything to do with the Spirit. Okay. I want to. I'm going to have to skip over some of this, but. Yeah, let's close with this. If you're truly born again, not the way that Christian culture sometimes defines it, not the way that it's misunderstood, but the way we talked about it last week, born again in the sense that you have a spiritual birth to go along with your physical birth. You're truly born again in that sense, with your spiritual birth in Jesus. Then you're going to have to put your fist through all the walls that society says must be there. You're going to walk in the strength of Jesus. It's going to put you at odds with all the dividing, devices, all the valleys, all the things that get in the way. You're going to have to. Okay. If you think when I use the word wall, it's code for a southern border wall and the issue going on there. It's not. Okay. It's just. Okay, let me just remove that from anybody's thinking. I'm talking about wall as an imagery for division. Okay? You're going to have to walk through those walls in the name of Jesus. Okay? To cross over that, here's the final thought I'll leave with you. To cross over to that place, you're going to have to get over your own biases. And you've got them. You have lived enough years somewhere along the line, someone has given you a gospel of us and them. Whatever division that is, whatever place that is, if you think that you have matured to the point where those kind of things no longer matter to you, I would challenge that greatly. I think there's an unintended arrogance to a statement like that. Because you have been given lens and you've been taught things. So have I. Brokenness, repentance before the Lord is required by each of us in order to go be the hands and feet of Christ that break these divisive walls. It's required. You've got an attitude about those people, whoever they are. Could be as simple as you're in an office and you don't trust those people in accounting, those people. I mean, it can be something like that. More likely is something a little more serious than that. Or maybe you're just fearful about how those people feel about you. Maybe that's where the division is. But you've been taught, recognize it. Recognize it that when Christ came, God came and walked on the earth, it was very, very intentional that he blew through those walls to be able to bring peace and reconciliation to all people. All people. The despised, the vulnerable, and the neglected at the top of the list. So let's have the band come up. Would you pray with me as they do? I pray, I really do. That God seems, I don't know each of your contexts, where your worldviews are, what your daily life is like. God does. And I just want to encourage you as we respond in worship this morning that you would actually, I want to challenge you to actually spend some time standing before the Lord and just saying, search me, show me. How many of you found yourself participating involuntarily in division? Do you understand what I'm saying? You find yourself, on the side of something you don't even feel like you signed up for, but suddenly you're there. Whatever that case is, I just want to ask you this morning to consider, show me. That spirit that we've been talking about is very, very faithful. And if you ask, he'll answer. And if you knock and if you seek, he'll respond. Will you do that this morning as we come before the Lord in worship?